We'll open with a reading Psalm 98. Psalm 98. What we'll do this afternoon is I'm going to try to cover. Not many of you gave me questions, which I think does not mean that I wasn't confusing at all. It means that Mr. Robert's sermon last night pushed all other questions right out of your mind. And so I'm going to hit on the couple that we were given. And then some of you ask questions in private, which I think really apply to all of us. So I'm going to hit about five things quickly that touch on the nature of regeneration and conversion and how God brings a soul to Him, how we can be careful to cooperate with God in that. But we'll only hit that for a little bit. All right. So I'm going to try to get that answered and out of the way. And then we're going to look at guarding the desire for revival, guiding and guarding that. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with the trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. Well, let's pray. Our gracious King, we turn our faces once again to You, not merely as individuals, but as a needy people. And Father, we want our hearts we don't merely want our minds to be informed. We want our hearts to be ignited with the realities. We want to be held in the grip of what's real and not to live on the surface and the apparent. We thank You for the descriptions that we have, even in the Old Testament, of Your kindnesses, which are a foreshadowing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have stretched out Your mighty right arm. And the Holy One, Your Son, united to our humanity, has laid every one of His enemies at His feet. And He has taken our captivity captive. He has led us in His victorious train. He has done these astonishing things because, not us, but because You are faithful. God, why are You so more ready to remember Your faithful promises than we are? Why are You so eager to save the sinner and to glorify Yourself through the rescue of a soul when Adam's fallen race seems so bent on avoiding that, running from the one hope, running toward the death and the deception of self-centeredness and sin? But God, You have stretched out Your arm and gotten this great victory. You have been faithful and loving. Kindness has been the path that You've taken toward us, and You've done it in front of all the nations. And so we want to join our voices this morning with the psalmist's request. We want to praise You. We want our hearts to be full of new songs for our great captain. We want the praiseworthiness of our King to be constantly before our mind's eye. And we pray, God, that all creation would exalt You because You are sending Him to appear once more, not for salvation, but to judge. And Lord, before You do that, will You grant us great grace to be a useful people and pointing souls to You? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been considering in the afternoon sessions the stirring up and guiding and guarding. Today we'll look at that, of the desire for God. And if we do desire the nearness of God, we've had to ask a lot about the theology of how, and we've only looked really at two, and we haven't even looked at the two that are most fundamental, things like justification or propitiation. How can we be brought near to God? But I've decided to look at two, the doctrine of regeneration and conversion, because these are two that we are so askew in our day, and these are the things that seems that we have really gotten wrong. There are still many churches that, while misdefining a Christian or misunderstanding the doctrine of regeneration, they are still clear on the atonement. Sadly, that is changing quickly, but I chose those two because up to this point, they seem to be ones we're so we've gone so far wrong with. I do want to suggest again, if you are wanting to consider carefully the doctrines of how the foundational doctrines of how you might draw near to God, not how to create revival, but how in the world can there ever be such a thing as a revival? How could God draw near to people? How could we be brought near to Him? That you would look at the book Salvation in Full Color for a very warm language. Is a little old. You have to put your thinking cap on, but 20 sermons in a very specific order. Do not get that book and look up your favorite doctrine. All right, now here's what happens. People get the book and they have like a question about election. Or what about this thing of election? So they go immediately to the sermon on God's electing love and they read that to try to figure it out. But it's all wrong. Start with the first and slowly, prayerfully, on your knees, by yourself, work through those great themes. And when you come to the themes that you have particular questions about, if you've started at the beginning, you'll be much better equipped to be able to interpret that in a way that is in its proper context. I don't just mean the context of the verse that the word is found in or the paragraph that the verse is found in, but the greater context of God Himself. I start with God's. Then I'm ready to have not only the right words from the Bible about a doctrine, but I'm ready to have the right words in the right way, producing the right results. And also, Paul Washer has just put out the third of three books on the gospel and would really recommend those to you as well. Again, read them in the order that they were put out. Now, what's the goal of all of this talking about the doctrine of how God saves a soul? Again, I don't want us to have the right words held in the wrong way. I don't want us to have the wrong words either. All right, right words are important, but we want to have the right words in the right way. Now, I'll quote a Roman Catholic just to throw some of you, just to wake some of you up in the afternoon. All right, in the medieval church, there was a man named Richard Rolle, R-O-L-L-E. He was a favorite of A.W. Tozer. I bought his book. It's hard to find this book. I bought his book and started to read it. I found it too difficult. You have to dig through a lot to get to the nuggets. But Mr. Tozer did, and so I put the book on the shelf and read what Tozer found. This is a quote from Richard Rolle that I would buy his book just for this quote. Then I'd find the quote and put the book on the shelf. But this is what he said. He was studying the doctrine of how God saves. And he said this. He went through a period in his life where the Lord really dealt with him. And he said, I was compelled to sing what I once had only said. That really is what I hope the outcome of all of our talk this week about the doctrine of God, of revival, of salvation, even though we've only hit on a few spots. I don't want us to leave this week and say things about how God saves and say things about how God draws near. I want us to be compelled as we seek the face of the Lord and on our own and together, to be able to go home and to say, I have been compelled to sing the doctrines that at one time I only said. Well, I'll prove I'm Orthodox. I'll quote, I suppose he was a Presbyterian, William Ames, maybe a Congregationalist, I don't know, early Puritan. William Ames was an Englishman who, very good theologian, very early on after the English Reformation. Later he went to the continent and was a professor in a seminary there. Ames gave this definition of theology, and if you've studied the Behold Your God study, you'll remember it from that. Theology is the science of, and by that he means the study of. Theology is the study of how to live unto God. So, right doctrines, approached from the right angle, right? Grabbed hold of in the right way, and with our lives in the grip of those great truths, producing a Godward life. So, in light of that, let's take just a few questions that we had from yesterday. Number one, when we talk about understanding how God deals with the soul, and we spent a lot of time talking about, you know, how we might also mirror that in the way that we respond to souls in evangelism. Obviously, we were talking about situations where you have multiple opportunities to talk to someone, someone in the family, someone you work with, someone you go to school with, someone in your church, Sunday school class. But what about those opportunities where you only have one opportunity to speak to them about Christ, a one-time witness? Well, I think that we just try to take the same principles and apply it to the one-time witness. I think it's always good to ask. Right? Now, I am horrible at asking. I'm much better at blabbing on. But I try to say to myself, John, shut up, ask, and then listen. So ask them. Ask them questions spiritually that would kind of give you an idea of where they're at. Are they complete atheists? Are they ignorant of everything in Scripture? I mean, if you said to them something about the cross of Jesus Christ, would they be clueless why it is you're talking about that? Or are they very religious with a long history of evangelical upbringing, but they are holding that Christ at arm's length? I mean, it would depending on where they're at, we bring different aspects of the truth of God to bear upon them. Ask some probing questions. Listen. And while you're listening, pray. It is the Spirit of God that equips us. We have this Word and we have the Spirit. But to be pleading. And I do this one, all right? When people come to me with questions as a pastor and they're talking and I'm looking at them. I'm trying not to look like I'm not listening. But the whole time I'm saying, God, please, I don't know what to say. I've got to have some clarity here. Ask, listen, pray. Now, what if it's a situation where you can't really understand where they're at? Then when we witness, we do want to remember that really the witness, our job is to focus on the objective things. Who is God? So to begin with, look, there is a God. This is what he's like. This is what he expects from you. This is you. And the problem is not just what you do. It's what you are. If people don't understand to some measure it's what they are that has gone wrong, then they will always think that by doing something differently outside, like joining church or whatever, they can correct the problem because they think the problem is only what they're doing. But if we can move from the externals, all right, to the internal, to show them it's what you are that is alienated from God, it's what you are that is offensive to God, who is holy, then it helps them to come quickly to an end of any false hope of self-righteousness. And move from the objective facts, this is God, this is you, and of course to the cross. This is what God has done for his enemies. Especially the person and work of Christ. Now, what about faith and repentance? That is the response to the gospel. That is not the gospel itself, if we're being very strict. But of course, we do want to tell them what the response is, to explain to them that coming to Christ is not simply nodding your head. It's not joining a church. It's not embracing a new set of words or a new way of dressing and a new list on your iPod. I mean, what is it? It is believing a person. It is turning to a person and turning from everything that is required to be turned from in order to turn to Him. And in a sense, we can say faith is so believing what He says about all these matters that for me, my heart, my mind, my will has been captured. And for me, there is one voice that I want to listen to, and I have to turn away from all others. There is one person that I cherish, I treasure, and I must lose all things. Let go of everything else that would be a competition to Him. There is one King that holds my allegiance now. So we try to help them, empty them of any false hopes, self-righteousness or sins, false satisfaction. Fill them with the truth of the cross. Why has He died? What did that do? Why should they hope in Him and turn to Him? So one-time witness, we just kind of tried to be careful. I'll give you an example of a guy that was very uncareful. I was in seminary, and the seminary that Anthony and I both went to, you had to witness to one person a week. Sadly, the definition of an evangelistic encounter was that you did have to end the encounter with asking them, would they like to pray and receive Christ now? And so I just ignored that part. So they may like to have their master's degree back. I don't know, but they can have it back. But I wasn't going to do that. You didn't get one. Anthony's too righteous. He didn't do that one, right? Now, I was in a class with a very well-meaning young friend of mine in seminary, and he said, I just wanted to share with this class about a guy that I witnessed to and want you all to pray for him. So we all kind of, you know, anything to get out of the lecture. So we're all, oh, yes, please tell us. And he said, I was getting my hair cut, and next to me, before I got my hair cut, there was a man, a very intellectual, looking, very successful young businessman, and he happened to be Jewish, nominally. So he said, I said to him, hey, have you ever thought about your soul? And the man, you know, a bit bothered by that question, looked at him and said, no, really, never. And he said, can I talk to you about Christ? And the man said, you have 60 seconds and then that's it. So he said, in 60 seconds, I witnessed to him. And I said, if you would bow down with me right now, you can have Jesus into your heart. And the man said, no, thank you. And I thought, now, I don't know what he said in 60 seconds, but to take a man who says, I have never even considered that I had a soul, and in 60 seconds say, would you like to repeat after me? I thought to myself, thank you, God, that that man did not follow that young man's advice and pray a formula prayer and be told by that young man, which he would have been, that you are fine with God now. Now, I hope that what he said in the 60 seconds, I think he should have taken the time. Take your 60 seconds. But I hope what he said was some things about God and Christ that would make that man go home and under the gracious influence of the Spirit come to an end of himself. I'll give you a positive example. The pastor that I had in Wales, in a very godly ministry, when he was first converted, he was in the midst of training for the ministry. So he was at a religious college and he was really saved. And then he started to witness to everyone. He said they called him the tractor man because he handed out tracts to every person in the college. He said, I witnessed to all my Bible professors. I was just sure they were lost. I was lost and religious. They were probably lost too. And so he said he made himself a bit unpopular, but he witnessed to one of his friends in college. The friend was studying for an exam, so he knocked on his door at the dorm, and the fellow said, come in, and he said, hey, have you got a minute? And the guy was not a Christian. He knew that this man had become a Christian. He didn't really want to hear what he had to say because he thought he was just fine. So my friend, who was the pastor, he said to him, oh, I'm sorry. I see that you're busy studying. I just wanted to say that I have a wonderful Savior, and I do hope you know Him. And he shut the door. And that other student could not escape that statement. And it led to his conversion. And he was the principal at the seminary that I attended a number of years ago when I was in Wales. So it's not up to us to say everything right, but as much as lies within our ability, as much time as God gives us with the person, we want to be careful. And our evangelism ought to, as much as possible, mirror the way God does evangelism. Okay, what about the importance of a day? What if I can't name a day that I was converted? Well, here's my thoughts on that, all right? We need to discern between the existence of a day you were converted and the awareness of the day you were converted. Because we are born in Adam's family, I have no hope for anyone who says, I can't remember ever being converted because I really feel I've just always been a Christian. Maybe the Lord dealt with them so young that they're not aware of there was a day when I was dead to God and blind to the beauty of Christ and loving myself in sin and choosing self, and God dealt with me, and then the next day I was alive and believing and repenting. At some point in my life, there was a fulcrum point. There's a hinge. I was heading that way and now I'm heading this way. Now, they may not be aware of the exact day, but it had to happen at some point. None of Adam's children are born Christian. We're enemies, and then we're in the courtroom, and suddenly we're adopted children in the family room, and we're in death, now we're in life, we were in darkness, we're in light, blind and seeing, slave and free. I mean, you just can't get any more, cataclysmic than that. But what I generally as a pastor look for, if a person can say, well, I don't remember the day, that doesn't bother me. But I asked them, but can you remember a period in your life where God began to really bother you? And suddenly the things you're hearing that are religious things you've heard 1,000 times before are things now that are crashing against your life with great weight. And what before meant nothing to you is driving you to despair. Can you remember a time that God began to do that kind of work? And maybe it began here and it continued for a period, and then you look here and you notice that now you have peace with God. He is your king, and you want to obey him out of love because of what he's done for you on the cross. And so if there is a period, then I'm very happy with that. Of course, there is the foolish idea that if you can name the day that you prayed the sinner's prayer, that's the best way to find assurance of salvation. I think that is a very careless way. If all you have is an isolated experience in church, a one-time isolated experience of back then when a preacher preached and I said to God, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. Save me. And that's all you have to your Christianity. And you look from there to today, whether it's a year or 50 years, and you do not see the general pattern of what the Bible describes as a Christian life, then I think it would be very foolish to say, because I can remember the day, I'm safe. The question is, are you his now? Are you believing? Are you repenting? All right. Mr. Roberts has often said this at the church where I pastor, especially when we look at the book of Hebrews. A good ending well is the most important thing. That's not his exact words, but all right. It's how you end. And that I completely agree with. I only get worried if people come to me and say, I want to end well. But I say to them, great, tell me about where it started. And they say, well, they have no starting place. You know, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrims on the Road. And occasionally he meets people that kind of jump the wall and get on the path and they don't go through the cross. And he says to them, did you not go to the cross? Did you not have a burden? Did he not release you? And they say, oh, that's a long way out of my way. I just jumped the wall. In other words, they go from being lost, indifferent people to lost religious people. Now, finishing well is the most important thing, but we do have to have some legitimate beginning to finish well, too. Did you ever come to him? Did you pass through a gate that was so narrow that you weren't allowed to bring any other hope with you? It's him alone. No other allegiances, no other masters, just him. You laid it all down, your goodness, your badness, your good intentions, and you squeezed through the gate. So, is it important to know the exact date? No, but there has to be a day that it started. How aware you are of that is of secondary importance. What about love? You know, I told you I threw out a lot of notes yesterday so we could get finished because I was cramming a number of talks together. And I'm glad someone asked me about this because we didn't talk about this. And I'm so ashamed that we didn't talk about this. God empties before he fills. He plows before he plants. He impoverishes before he enriches. But how does he do that? Who he is. What he deserves. What we have failed to give him. The desperate helplessness of our sinful nature. You know, we begin to lay these things before people. But the greatest wrecking ball to human pride is not hell. But when God begins to empty a person and they come to a place where they say, then there's no hope for me then. Let's just be honest. And then you show them the cross. That destroys every wall that we've built up against God. Go tell a person who is self-satisfied that they're going to go to hell if they keep living that way and see how humble they become. Tell a church member that if they don't repent and believe that they're going to go to hell and see how humble they become if they're just a self-righteous person. But if the Spirit is taking the Word of God and preparing the soil by stripping away everything that they think makes them attractive to God, and then you come to them at that moment and say, but what about him? Yes, you, but what about him? He's shown you yourself. Now, plead with him. Show me yourself. Show me myself, and then show me yourself, God. And when God shows the cross to the person who feels that they have no right to be loved by that God, that love is the most, it is the most life-altering reality. But the reason we talked about all that yesterday is that if you go up to a person and say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and they think they're the kind of person that God ought to love, you might as well be talking like Charlie Brown's parents, right? If you're old enough to remember those cartoons. Wah, 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 wah. I think that's what I do to half the people that come ask me questions. And I want to say, hey, are you hearing that? Are you hearing anything, you know? I had an atheistic science teacher in high school who was a very friendly, nice guy. He came to school one day all in a huff. And I thought, why is he in a huff? He's always in a great mood. Big, fat, jolly guy. And he said, you know, I'm sorry. I just can't stand it. He said, I drive to school and I drive past all these churches. It was in West Memphis, Arkansas. I drive past all these churches and church signs. And one of them said, smile, God loves you. He said, who says I want God to love me? And I thought to myself, even as a lost kid, wow. I mean, he's an atheist, I know. But really, deep down, he's offended by that statement because he thinks, well, duh, of course God would love me if there was a God. So until those things have been in some measure accomplished, and they can be accomplished in a minute if God does it. But until those things are there, the love of God just means nothing. And it means nothing to Americans because we have run around again and we have shoved the best news of the gospel down the throat of a person who's trying to say to us the entire time, I know he loves me. You don't have to tell it me again. I'm just fine. All right. What about sin that comes after conversion and it really casts a lot of questions up before us? How do I understand this? I've sinned again. And how do I understand? Am I not yet converted? Am I a Christian? Did I fall away? Well, no. Well, maybe I haven't really come all the way. Three very simple things to point you to. Romans chapter 6. If you read Martin Lloyd-Jones on that chapter, it'll do you a great deal of good. Probably one of the top five books I've ever read in my life outside the scripture is Martin Lloyd-Jones on chapter 6 because he's so methodical. He's just as logical as the Apostle Paul. 23 sermons or whatever in that book. And you think, oh, please get on. You know, Lloyd-Jones, he keeps saying the same thing every sermon. But what he's doing, and he's carefully, like Paul, he's laying this foundation to bring you to the most astonishing and hard to believe thing because it feels different than it looks in the scripture. That for the believer, you are in a completely new position. The old you is dead. You are in a new arena with a new master. You may act at times like you used to. You still can sin, sadly, but you can never go back to being what you once were. And how that affects the way I wake up and live. Now, remembering that, let me give you two statements from famous preachers. I already gave you this one, but I'll remind you. Samuel Rutherford, who from prison wrote to a person asking, am I a hypocrite or am I a true Christian? What about the sin? I still see sin. And Rutherford said, you may put a difference between you and the hypocrite, a distance between you and the hypocrite. If your sin is your greatest grief and not your, you know, dearest friend. When someone says to you, we can't be perfect on earth, you know that. Christians are forgiven. They're not perfect. You're not going to be perfect. Do you take that as good news? Like, oh, all right. So you are saying that Christians can sin and nothing will alter my ultimate destination. Great news. Because there's some things I'd like to do. Or in a sense, you understand what I mean. You think, I'm sad to hear that because I want everything. Everything to be his without exception. I'm sick of the exceptions. So is sin, the sin that you still commit as a Christian, is it your darling that you protect against the king and tell him that because you're saved by grace, it's okay? Or is it the thing that is your greatest grief as a Christian is that you can still sin? Charles Spurgeon used this wonderful illustration. Imagine a pig that is turned into a man by God. And then imagine that you set in front of that pig, in front of that man who once was the pig, a table full of the finest food. And over here, the old slop pile that he used to enjoy as a pig, the rotting, filthy stench of that slop. Let the man go where he wants. Now, the man's a new creature. He wants that food. But there are times, sadly, that the insanity of sin somehow gets him. And he looks at the slop pile that he used to love and thinks, oh, one taste won't be a big deal. And he takes a taste of the slop pile. Can the man eat slop? Could you eat slop? Can you eat slop? Well, you can stick slop in your mouth and chew it. But as soon as you do, you throw it up. That is not your nature anymore. The believer, because of the new nature, cannot go back to the slop and live there. We can sin, but we can never fill our bellies on slop and say, I still like it. It's good stuff. Last question. What about lordship? Again, we touched on this yesterday, so just quickly. If we try to answer the question of lordship, like, are you saying a person has to be on a scale of 1 to 10? Remember, we talked about this yesterday. 8 out of 10 obedience is lordship, but 6 out of 10 is not lordship. And where am I going to draw the line? And are we saying that we have to obey enough for God to be willing to love us? Two of our preachers here today get accused of legalism at times. Paul Washer, that it seems is either wonderfully popular or amazingly hated. And Mr. Roberts the same way. All right. So it's nice for the rest of us to be nobodies. Because our fan club is about two people and our hate club's only about two people. That's kind of nice. Why do these men get accused of legalism at times? Because they talk about obedience so strongly. Look, I'm their friends, but I have to tell you, I don't understand the problem that people are having with what they're saying. I listen to them and I'm willing to say, wow, Paul shouldn't have said that, or I'm not sure why Mr. Roberts said that. But when I listen to what they say and someone says to me, see, legalism. I don't think it's legalism, because here's legalism. Legalism is obeying whether 1 out of 10 obedience or 10 out of 10 obedience. Doesn't matter. It's not the degree of obedience we're talking about. It's not how obedient you intend to be that makes you a legalist. It's, are you working for life? God, okay, God, I'm going to do really well today. And at the end of the day, will you call me your child? Or working from life? God, you have conquered me and I have no plan B. I am yours and you're mine. Now, lordship. how do we answer this problem? Well, it's not by measuring how obedient or disobedient a person can be and be called a Christian or a hypocrite. I think a simpler and more biblical way includes these three things at the root. Number one, lordship is the only way of Christianity. All right, we're not saying perfect obedience is the only way. Lordship, because every Christian is saved by being in a vital relationship with the one who is the Lord. And there just isn't any other Savior. The Savior is the Lord. So there will be lordship. That is, He carries an authority. Second, the regenerate heart, the one that God has taken out the stone and put in the flesh, put life in us, the regenerate heart wants to respond to Christ as Lord and could never be satisfied like the pig, the man in the slop, to say, now that you've saved me, thank you very much, but I intend to be my boss the rest of my life. When John MacArthur wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus, which I think has so many really penetrating things to say, I will say that I think there is one weakness with the book, and that is he did not deal with the doctrine of regeneration. Without the doctrine of regeneration, that God first changes you, and then you start to think that the changes are what you're doing to come to God. And that's where a lot of people who want to protect the doctrine of grace, salvation by grace, get afraid of the term lordship. They may agree with us when we sit down and talk with them, but they don't like certain terms because they have in their idea something different than we have. God makes a person alive. Repentance and faith are the first expressions of that life. And ongoing obedience is the other expression. The regenerate heart chooses Christ as Lord. Because I'm alive, from life. Third thing. So we have the person. He is Lord. There's no way to have a relationship without him being Lord. There is regeneration. That's the cause of the obedience. Not the other way around, which would be legalism. And then the third is, there's a moral argument. John says, we know that we know him because we love him. New beliefs, new loves, new allegiances. That's 1 John's three tests. I would say this to a believer. If you're really his, you take a long look at him in Scripture, and then you get up off your knees and you go try to live a life where you refuse to give him the allegiance you owe him. And the true believer, now I don't ever say that to somebody, but just think in my mind. The true believer will say, no, I want to love him. I want to love him with all my heart and mind and soul and strength. And when I don't, it grieves me. Love to God produces obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. All right. Now, not sentimentalism, but love. We love him because he first loved us. So here's the logic. Every Christian is a person who has experienced and tasted this inexplicable, unsought, unmerited, unwanted love of God. And now it has you. And you love the one that loves you. Not perfectly. His love is like Niagara Falls. Your love is the little spray that comes back. But it's there. And to some measure, it is producing obedience. It is impossible for one loved by God not to want to honor him as Lord. Okay, I think that's it. All right. Okay, well, last talk. Do we desire the nearness of this God? Do we want him, or do we want something else? Like, in other words, do you want his face, or would you like what's in his pockets, what's in his hands? Do you want security from God, and that's all you wanted? Do you want your children to be saved, and that's all you wanted? Do you want your church to grow? Is that all you wanted, or is there a person that you are in constant pursuit of? In the same way that a really healthy marriage, I am in constant pursuit of my wife. I am knowing her better, loving her better. I've been married 23 years. 23 years. I look at my wife after 23 years and I think, it's amazing. Human love, even in this fallen world, it's amazing, isn't it? But especially with Christians. I feel like I am, my wife is like this unexplored Switzerland territory, and our love is this territory, and we've only taken two steps in it. And I think there is this boundless personality sitting next to me, and I've only begun to love her. You in Christ, you've been called out of the grave, out of the jail cell. You walk out of the damp, dark, that it's all you ever knew, and it's all you wanted. And he brings you out into this Switzerland-like place. Now, I don't know what you like. You may like beaches. I like Switzerland. Never been there. I just like to like Switzerland, all right? So I come out into Switzerland, and there's mountains, and there's these trails through the forest, and there's streams and lakes. And Christ is there saying, walk with me forever and ever and ever. It's him that we want. Now, if we do want him, there will always be those that say to us, you can't know God. All right. The world says if there were a God, you couldn't know him. But sadly, listen, there are people in church sitting next to you that will be happy to turn to you and well-meaning, but mistaken, say to you, when you got saved, you got all there was to ever get of God, and there's no more for you. And you just, it's really a very childish, immature kind of petulance. You're like this complaining brat of a child that keeps saying to a perfect parent, I want more. And he's already given you everything. If that's the case, then Ephesians 3 is very hard to understand, isn't it? Let's turn to the end of that chapter. Paul gives us all that theology, which those people who say that to us would usually embrace. And it is wonderful. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, what God does for us, what God does in us. Ephesians 3, Paul stops and has this parenthetical section where he says, you do know that I've been called to bring this glorious gospel to the world. And as God is working out his purposes in the world, all heaven and earth are viewing the unfolding of his manifold wisdom. And then verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, that he would grant to you. Now, he's asking this for Christians, obviously. I ask God, he says, that he would give to you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Why do believers need to be strengthened by the Spirit inwardly? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, you already have Christ, but obviously this, the picture here is a deeper, richer, more penetrating, filling work of Christ in us. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. How can Paul pray that way for people who are already Christians? Because when we open the gate of conversion and by faith and repentance, we step in. It is only the beginning. And there is this boundless person we're walking with. Now, I hope you trust that I'm not talking about nonsensical things. We're going to talk about that in a minute. The nonsense of an unbiblical spirituality, focusing on spiritual stuff that has nothing to do with the Bible and brings dishonor to God. But the question is, if there really is an ever-increasing experiential aspect to God, all right, how do we guard that? Let me give you a quote that was written by a Princeton graduate in the 1800s who was a pastor named George Burroughs. The only thing I know that he wrote was a commentary on the Song of Solomon, which I believe is the first commentary that the Banner of Truth produced, which is quite a shock if you know the Banner of Truth and you read the Song of Solomon. This is what it says. This is what Burroughs wrote. The desire for ongoing manifestations of the love of Christ. Now, he's not saying the desire to continue to love Christ. He's saying the desire for an ongoing manifestation of ever greater experiences, what Paul prays for, of the love of Christ, is neither blind instinct or fanatical impulse. It springs from an intelligent apprehension of the excellencies of his person. We've talked about this. Why do you want him? Do you want revival because of just some blind impulse? Do you want revival because of some fanatical desire? Or do you want revival because of an intelligent, well-studied apprehension of the excellencies of Christ? And so having given time to study and to get your mind around the beauties of Christ, you just find everything else a bit boring without him. Well, what do we need to do? We will need to do two things. Leading this week, we will need to maintain and to guard this desire for the nearness of God. So let's talk about that, all right? Because we have to be careful. There are enemies to this great longing of the heart for God. All right, let me give you just a couple this afternoon and then we'll let you go. Number one, a religion that is full of passion, but is not guided by Scripture. I know that passion is the mark of Christ-likeness nowadays. If you're passionate about soccer, you're wonderful. If you're passionate about, I don't know what, you're wonderful. It's like everything is forgiven as long as you're passionate about what you're doing. I'm kind of waiting for the word passion not to be so popular so that we can use it again carefully and people understand. But you understand what I mean. There have been really wonderful believers who desired the nearness of God and experienced the nearness of God, but they did not guard that desire and it ended up kind of getting off path and going into areas that the Bible didn't validate. And so they have these experiences that they trust in, which really weren't from God. And if they would have checked them by the Bible, then it would have helped them, but they didn't. So let me just give you a couple examples. John Wesley. John Wesley disagreed with George Whitefield on the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. Obviously, that's why we have Wesleyans and non-Wesleyans, Wesleyans and Baptists, Wesleyans and Presbyterians, right? John Wesley wrote a sermon called Free Grace to counteract Whitefield's preaching on the sovereignty of God and everyone else's at that time, really, in the revival. Now, John was warned not to print that because it would divide the revival people right down the center on this doctrine of election. And Whitefield felt that, you know, they could continue to work together without agreeing on that one thing. Well, John Wesley said, no, God told me to print this. How did he know? He said to God, if you want me to print this, if this is your will, I'm right and he's wrong, and I need to print my sermon to refute his error, then when I preach, would you give me evidence that I'm the right one? So he went and preached that day, and Mr. Roberts mentioned the swooning and the falling out, and so a number of those things happened while he was preaching that day, and he said, there it is. God has shown that I'm right. He's with me. He's working. So he printed his sermon. That's a terrible way to make your theological judgment. We don't have time to talk about how he made his marital judgment, but that was also a real mistake. A very sad marriage. George Whitefield was headed to America in his first of many trips, which were very successful, a critical part of the Great Awakening in our nation. George Whitefield was headed to his first trip. He had prepared for months. He had prayed. He had gotten all this stuff together, all these supplies to take to the colonies, because in Georgia in particular, they needed so many things. He had collected money for an orphanage. He had prepared his heart. He gets on the ship. It's in dock. It's waiting for the tide to turn so they can take off. John Wesley's coming back from the colonies, a complete failure as a missionary. He's not yet converted. George is. Wesley finds out that George is on the boat to go to America. Wesley has his lots like spiritual dice. He casts his lots. Lo and behold, the lots come out. George is not supposed to go. So he sends a message on the little boat to the next big ship and says, George Whitefield, God told me through the lots, you're not supposed to go. George Whitefield wrote a letter, sent it back. Thank you, John. But I've been praying and I've approached this biblically. I'm going. I'm not listening to your dice, you know, and so he goes. Hal Harris, a wonderful, powerful preacher in the early days of the 1735 to 1750 period of the Welsh Revival. Hal Harris writes in his journals that sometimes he would be going down the road and he was headed to a town where he's supposed to preach and people were expecting him. But as he went, a bird landed on a fence post right in front of him and faced the other way at the T in the road. And Hal Harris went that way. Is that the way he should have made his decisions? A man named Davenport, a minister in the Great Awakening, got so carried away with some things that he decided he would go out into the field and preach for 24 hours straight. And so he did. And he kind of had a mental breakdown. He told people to bring all their Puritan books, like John Flavel, if you've ever read John Flavel, wonderful, wonderful thing, said, no, we're not allowed to have those books, just the Bible for us. And so burn all your Christian books. And look, when men act this way, it's not just that they're mistaken. You know, God told me to preach 24 hours in the field. God told me to burn all you. Everyone needs to burn their Christian books. When men act this way, it gives an opportunity for the world to mock revival. The Moravian group that sent missionaries everywhere and had that century-long prayer meeting and did so many wonderful things, they went through a period that Moravian historians called the sifting period. And this was a period during John Wesley and George Whitfield's early days. The Moravians got kind of hooked on what we would call health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. They said, hey, we're children of God. He's infinitely rich. And the way to be a great witness to the world is to show them how happy we are in Him and how richly provided we are. And they started to have great banquets together. And they got bigger and bigger and bigger. And Count von Zinzendorf, a wealthy aristocrat, was funding it. But eventually he was running out of money. And they started going into debt and more debt and more debt until it was notorious. The Moravians are all about living big and not paying any of their debts. Now, the Moravian church did realize eventually that they'd gotten on the wrong track and it wasn't God that told them to act this way. And they did pay their debts, but it brought great dishonor to the Lord. Our longing for the nearness of God and the wonderful experiences we read about in Scripture and in church history, all right, they must be guarded or they will guide us into activity that dishonors the Lord. One of the really shocking things to me with the Behold Your God study has been, I had certain churches in my mind, types of churches, the churches I grew up in when I was writing the study. But to my great amazement, so very many hungry Pentecostal and charismatic people are going through the study and writing me letters back saying, we're hungry for something that's real. We thought this was real. We don't think this is really the right path now as we look at Scripture. And your study has reminded us there is something real. How do we go? Now, because of this, I often get visits from people who have been reading the study. So they'll drive all the way down to Mississippi to spend a weekend at the church and with me and my family. And we talk about. But I tell you, I have met many, many people from the charismatic or Pentecostal background, and the things they say about God, that they think God told me to do this. God told me to do this. God told me to do this. It is so dishonoring to God because they didn't hold it in line with Scripture. That I'm just about ready to quit hearing anybody talk to me about revival. I'm sick of hearing about what God said to somebody. But I know that I can't toss the real thing out because of the false. But if after this week, and Mr. Roberts has talked to you about revival and God's nearness and praying for the nation, if we all go out and do the exact opposite of what he would like to see, of what God would like to see, and we all become people who say, what I want, I just want a wonderful experience. And it doesn't really matter if it's biblical or not, as long as it's a wonderful experience, we will do great dishonor to God and great damage to his kingdom. I don't blame most churches because they're ignorant of history. I blame them for that. But I don't blame them being ignorant of history, of having no interest at all in what a lot of people are calling revival. Because it's not what we're talking about. We don't want that. We don't want experiences that aren't guided by the Bible. And when I say that, I don't mean this. Don't have an experience and then go to your Bible and try to find proof that somebody else in the Bible had that experience and so it must be biblical. Go to the Scripture. Live in those realities. Tear your Bible up back and forward. Wrinkle the pages. Cry on the pages. Underline the pages. Get to know the God of the Bible and all that He's provided for the believer. And flowing out of the study of Scripture, let those experiences come. Let me give you, I'll give you one example. Jonathan Edwards, my favorite example of a man that had an extraordinary experience in revival. Have you read his account of when he got on his horse one day? He did this often. Gets on his horse in the middle of the day, like lunchtime, and goes off into a field, hops off the horse and just takes his Bible and walks and prays. But one of the times he comes to that great passage that describes God as the immortal God, the only wise God. He's there looking at those descriptions and he just is so caught up with that. And the Spirit of God puts that so powerfully on his heart that Edwards is lost in time. And he kind of, you know, at the end of this period, he kind of comes to and realizes he's been out there a long time. He gets back on his horse, goes home, and he says that for weeks after that, he couldn't see anybody because every time he would start to talk about God, he would just lose it. He'd break down and weep. So he had to just kind of shut his doors to visitors for a long time. Now, Jonathan Edwards didn't go and ask God, give me a great experience, and then try to see if somebody in the book of Acts had that experience. Jonathan Edwards was focusing on the glory of God in the Scriptures, and God did an extraordinary thing there, and he was grateful for it. My favorite story about a man named William Grimshaw, who has so many strange stories about him, amazing, unusual stories, the kind of stuff that, you know, that even lost people would find quite funny to hear. But my favorite story about William Grimshaw, who was a minister in the northern part of England, along with George Whitefield and those men, who J.C. Ryle, in his book on the great leaders of the 18th century, said, behind Whitefield and Wesley, the third man in a century that was full of extraordinarily used men, the third man for usefulness in the kingdom was William Grimshaw. Grimshaw went to a church that when he got there, those that were willing to take communion in the Church of England there, about 12, after a few years, somebody sent the bishop to him and said, this guy, he's one of those Methodists or he's one of those revival men. Kick him out of his church. The bishop arrives there. There's 1,200 people taking communion. And that means 1,200 people that William Grimshaw thought were serious Christians whose repentance was up to date. George Whitefield preached for him. They had to build a scaffolding on the side of the church building so that Whitefield could walk up because the crowds were so many thousands they could no longer fit into the church building. William Grimshaw, one of the elderly ladies who heard about William Grimshaw, traveled a long way to hear him. And at the end of the sermon, she fell ill and she was elderly and she could not make it back home. It was a long trip. Grimshaw said she could stay with him. He had a maid. You can stay at the parsonage. All right. So they gave her a room there and the maid looked after her and she got better. But she kept a journal of some of the things that she saw in Grimshaw's house. And one of the things she records is this, that he was walking through the room and he'd just forgotten that she was there. She's sitting in the living room somewhere. He walks through the room. He's got his Bible open. And as he's walking along, he stops. And she said he just stayed there 15 minutes or so, crying. Then he closed his Bible and walked on. Later, she asked him what it was. He was reading a passage about the preciousness of Christ. So what do you want? Do you want some extraordinary experience that you go back to the Bible and find a proof text for? Or do you want, through the study of Scripture, do you long for the nearness of God that may at times include extraordinary experiences? If we don't guard our longing, we will bring dishonor to the Lord. Let me give you two guards for this longing. Number one, think of a river. And your longing is the river, all right? The desire is the river. And what many in the church today would say is the only safe thing to do is to reduce that river to a trickle. You just want too much, so you reduce your desires and then you won't ever act foolish. But I think that that's wrong. I think you can let the river rage as much as it rages. You can pray for more and more. Let the longing for God just flow through every part of your life, but keep it within two riverbanks. The first is what God has revealed of his character in Scripture. Does the stuff that you say you're experiencing, does the stuff that you long to have in your life match the character of God? Mr. Roberts mentioned the Toronto revival, the laughter revival. It's a perfect example of a group of people who never had that riverbank in place. I'm sure there were some people that went there thinking, I do want God. But immediately they're part of a group that didn't put the riverbank in place. And so the river just runs and turns into a swamp, a morass that, like a flood, it destroys lives and leaves a mess. It's not revival. If we think about the character of God, God is grieved by sin. If we go and visit the city of Toronto, we probably aren't going to be impressed with how Christ-like it is. It is a notoriously sinful city. And if we visited the churches in Toronto, we probably wouldn't be particularly encouraged. And so if all these people are getting together, why would they think that God is laughing and joyful about the state of Toronto? You say, well, what about the times in the history of the church, like at Jonathan Edwards' preaching, where sometimes people would just weep for joy, and sometimes in Wales, they would leap and sing for joy? Yes, but first there was the conviction, and there was the cleansing and the repentance, and then there was the joy, but not something you worked up. So they work up this laughter, and they say, this is a reflection of the joy that God has. Is God laughing when he looks at Toronto or any other city? It doesn't match the character of God. We have to keep these within the character of God. My experiences, do they match what the Scripture says about God? Second, riverbank, the activity of God, either in past or what he promises to do in the future. Do you long for things that God never promised? If you do, you will become disillusioned, and you may blame God. You may blame revival and say, I should have known. There's nothing to it. But really, you should blame yourself. In biblical ignorance, you expected things that God never promised you. Again, John Wesley, 18th century, one of the most wonderful, wide-reaching revivals. Wesley is seeing so many people converted, so many people serious about holiness. John Wesley then sees a slackening of the pace in holiness. He starts to look at his preachers, and they're not as serious as they once were. They don't fast as often. They take it easy on themselves. And Wesley rebukes them, and things don't get better. And you can read his minutes of each year. He has meetings with his ministers. And finally, he says, you know what was missing? I should have been preaching spiritual perfection, because Christians can be spiritually perfect. He talked about perfect love, and there's a long debate on exactly what he meant by it, but aiming at spiritual perfection. And Wesley did say he'd never reached it, but he thought he knew a lot of men that did. Now, here's what I would say. That drove a division again between John Wesley and every other Christian group who said, John Wesley, you're wrong. We are not to expect spiritual perfection on earth. And so again, debate started. And again, Christ's name is dragged through the mud as the world laughs, looking at the Christians fighting and writing sermons back and forth. And all the people that thought that John Wesley knew what he was talking about, because it was a time of great revival, it was almost imaginable we could reach a place where we would never sin again. But what happens when they find that that's not the truth? They're disillusioned. John Wesley, in the midst of that fervor of the great work of God, it began to expect something that God did not promise. And so his longing for holiness leapt the riverbank and began to say, we can be spiritually perfect. But God has never made anyone spiritually perfect on earth, has he? Peter, John, James, Paul. Has anyone reached a place where they could never sin again of spiritual perfection? Then why did John Wesley think that suddenly in the 18th century it was going to start happening? So he didn't guard that longing. Great longing. By the way, I would really rather be with John Wesley in the longing for absolute perfect love to God that never again chose John Snyder over Jesus Christ. I'd rather be there and be a bit misguided than to be in the Calvinist camp that spends its entire time explaining why we can't move forward anymore in sanctification because we're depraved. The longing was good, but the expectation was unbiblical and it brought dishonor to Christ. Let me give you, those are the two riverbanks. One more thing. The river has to have a destination. Where is it going? Well, what did Paul say in Ephesians 3? Strengthened, filled. Why? At the end of the chapter, he says that that God might receive glory in the church through Jesus Christ. Every generation. So, is that the destination of what you're longing for? I want the nearness of God. Why? So that through the transformed life here and here and there, the King of heaven and earth might be glorified in this generation, the next generation. Now, that's the right destination. Here's the wrong destination. Make sure that the river of longing is heading toward a very definite goal of obedience. The wrong destination is what John Wesley called enthusiasm. And now, I've mentioned Wesley two times in the negative. This is the positive. He was right. He said, guard yourself against enthusiasm. Now, that was a totally different definition back then. We think of enthusiasm as somebody being excited or passionate about something. He wasn't warning against that. In the 18th century, the word enthusiasm was a very well understood word to describe a person who was a religious fanatic in a wrong way. So it was always an attack. You're an enthusiast. So in other words, you're a religious fanatic. You're a nut. Now, here's what John Wesley, we'll call it fanaticism, the danger of fanaticism. Here's how John Wesley described religious fanaticism. Desiring to reach a goal, all right, so let's say Christ-likeness, sanctification, usefulness in the kingdom, whatever. Desiring to reach the goal, but not choosing the steps that God has placed in our path that lead to the goal. So in other words, you really would love for revival to happen. You really would love to be more like Christ. You'd really love to see the people around you brought to the Lord, but you're stopping with the good intentions and you're not really intending to make any concrete choices that the Bible spells out that are essential if we're to move in that direction. So you are a religious fanatic. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful? Okay, so what are you going to do now? Mr. Roberts has given us list on list. I've written down his lists. I go home. I have a list of seven things out of the book of James. I have the list on repentance. I have the four things about prayer. Now, look, those are so clear. But if I want to be a better prayer and I want to walk nearer the Lord and I want to be more fully repentant and I desire the goal, but I don't take any of those things and begin to put them into practice, then I am a religious fanatic. So the longing of my heart, that river just turns into a quagmire. Well, just a couple more things. That's how to guard it. How do you maintain a warm yearning for God? Because youthful enthusiasm will fade. Now, not all of us here are youthful, all right? I'm not youthful anymore. When I was in my 20s, you know, the one sin I thought I would never be tempted with is the sin of complacency, of saying, man, I've gone far enough. This would be a nice place to settle down spiritually, but I'm there. And I wake up every morning with this whisper, John, you've gone far enough. Why don't you just stop here? It's a nice, respectable place to stop. When I was in my 20s, that to me would have seemed like a very unattractive temptation. What a boring idea. No, I want to be on fire for God. I want to do great things. I had a lot of temptations at age 20, but never was it the temptation to just become respectably smoldering. Listen, youthful enthusiasm, those of you that are in college around that age, it will burn out. You'll never fuel a life of pursuit of Christ on youthful enthusiasm. You just get too tired. So, how can you maintain it? There are passages in the Bible that describe the kind of people God will draw near to, or the kind of people that God is pleased to allow to draw near to Him. What Mr. Roberts has described as cultivating the kind of life that God might be pleased to come near to. One of the best ways, I think, to maintain an ongoing, warm yearning for the nearness of God is to make sure that we ransack the Bible and find those passages and be in earnest about applying them. Because if you are, you will find God is so graciously responsive to the least of our efforts. If you just stay in that fanaticism where you wish things were different, well, that fuel doesn't last. And you just give up and go on to some other fad. So go to the scripture from Genesis to Revelation and mark in your Bible every place that God describes the kind of person that he says that he would be pleased to draw near to, or the kind of man or woman that he would be pleased to allow to draw near to him. And put a little symbol in your margin of your Bible or write it down in a notebook and begin to meditate on those and allow those to take your imagination captive and to begin to transform the choices you're making. But also there are some friends. I would recommend this. Get yourself a group of spiritually warm friends. You may be in a very unhealthy church, but most churches have a pocket of real believers. Seek them out. Who's hungry for the Lord? It doesn't matter if they're in their 80s and you're in your 20s, or they're in your 20s and you're in your 70s. All right. If you both want to press on with the Lord, seek them out. Gather around you people who can, together you can seek the Lord and hold each other accountable. Warm friends, like the coal in the fireplace. It falls out of the, you know, you ever done that? You stoke the fire. The coal falls out on the hearth. It goes cold quickly. The coals that are with all the other coals are still hot. Robert Murray McShane said in Scotland, whenever he went out into the country and lived in the country, his pocket watch, something happened to it. It always ran slow or fast. Then when he was ministering in the city, his pocket watch was always keeping perfect time. What happened? In the city, there were towers on all the churches that had clocks. He was always adjusting his pocket watch to the clock. In the country, he didn't have any clocks around him. He was always guessing. And either he got his watch too fast or too slow. When you're by yourself, we tend to be like that pocket watch, too slow, too fast. Surround yourself with warm friends, but not just living ones, all right? Get some warm friends who are already in heaven, but they've left you books. You know, I studied George Whitefield. Mr. Roberts has two big books, academic books, which I would have loved to see him get an honorary doctorate for those. Two big books, all right? Two big dictionary size books, thick. All they are is a bibliography. They're lists of books and where you can find those books in the libraries of the world. All right, with little explanations. So just pages. I told him one time, do you know I read those two books? He said, other than him and his wife, he didn't think anybody else had read those all the way. I mean, cover to cover, because my research was in that field. So I wanted to know every book that was available in my field and what library in the world I could find it. There are a lot of good books. One of the men I studied was George Whitefield. One time, I remember a 6-week period in the UK that I read everything I could find on George Whitefield. I read about 5,000 pages on George Whitefield, by George Whitefield, against George Whitefield, for George Whitefield in a 6-week period. All I did for 10 hours a day was George Whitefield. Do you know that I felt for months after that like George Whitefield and I were living together? After I quit reading, and he was like a spiritual friend walking alongside me. And I would get up and I'd look at my Bible on my desk. And one of the thoughts I would think of is how George Whitefield, while he was in college, what he did with his Bible. It was like George Whitefield haunted me graciously. Don't fill your bookshelves with DVDs. Get your hands on the best of the old writers that can help you, that can become lifelong friends. The books that I buy now are books that I expect that this man, like an A.W. Tozer in his pursuit of God, I expect him to be my friend who will walk next to me and haunt me and encourage me until I see Christ face to face. And so him and William Grimshaw and whoever else. This morning I got up and I read Scotland Saul's Glory, the account that Mr. Roberts mentioned yesterday. I only got 4 or 5 pages, and there was one phrase in there, just so haunting. makes me stop and ask myself a lot of questions. Gather around yourself the company of those who were in hot pursuit of God when they were alive. And you can do that through their books. All right. Well, there's a lot of things we can say, but I think your head's probably about topped off now. All right. So, oh, we have a question. Go ahead. Okay, so don't just get books that agree with you.
Blow out the cobwebs, but I mean, there has to be a balance there, I know, because otherwise, can you address the issue of how?
Yeah.
Because all of us are in different places sometimes.
Right. How do you use good books? Now, with what I've been just saying, I would, whether they agree with me or not, if these are men that walk near the Lord, then I mean, obviously the question is, do they agree with Scripture? But you can get in a rut of reading the kind of books that you like to read. You know, so you only read the 18th century, or you only read what John Piper writes, or you only read church history, or you only read. So my library is pretty eclectic. It's a smattering of a lot of guys. Here's what I would say. Books are like medicine. All right. For one thing, there's always the danger that a good book will replace the Scripture. A.W. Tozer warned, he said, the best books are those that drive us back to Scripture. And so we're reading a book and we come and the Lord begins to really grip us through what we're reading. Tozer said, do this, put your bookmark in, shut it, open up the Scripture, meet with the Lord. You know, the book did its job. It kind of kickstarted the heart. Now, that's obviously a devotional book. We're not talking about commentaries or histories necessarily. But I think you have to medicate yourself, and that's always dangerous. I try in my life to keep a fairly balanced type of reading. So I read books that are very devotional for a while. So that's a lot about, I'm reading a lot about what I ought to be doing in responding to God. Then I put those away and I read a book that talks about the objective truths, where someone's not talking about what John Snyder ought to be doing, how I ought to be more consecrated, but talking about the greatness of God and some aspect of his work. All right. Now, if I only read the devotional books that tell me what I'm supposed to be doing, then I despair. I think, oh, I'm not keeping pace. If I only read the books that talk about the objective truths, then I tend to decide that I don't have to do anything except to think about objective truths. So I look at myself and I think, what are you doing, John? Is John sitting down in a rocking chair spiritually, just enjoying the objective truths? Then usually then I put that book down and I read a biography or something that kind of reminds me I'm supposed to get moving. And if I'm only been over here and I start to despair, I think, John, why are you despairing? And I have to go back and read a book that explains what something objective, something that isn't me. So I do try to balance those things. Mr. Roberts, you have a lot of books. Do you have any suggestions for how to approach books?
Prayerfully.
Do you hear that? Prayerfully. So, A.W. Tozer, I forget which book he had, but he had a book where he gave six small chapters to how the best use of Christian books. And that really is what he was talking about, to be very prayerful and to be driving in. Go ahead, Paul. Yeah. And I find that, like in the seasons in our life, books that when I was a young believer that God used so drastically, sometimes as an older believer, I think, oh, I want to go back. So I read the book again. It doesn't do it again. There's only one book that fits every moment of my life. And that always, unless I'm having an argument with its author, always is impacting. And of course, that's the scripture. So there are seasons for books. Romans 6. He did. That's the name of the book. There will be, because he preached through Romans, so each of the volumes is named for, usually for the chapter. There's some chapters that have double books, but Romans 6 is that. Is that still in print? Do you know? Okay, Amazon. It is in print still. So, Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, CVBBS, is usually a company that carries good books. C, Cumberland, Valley, V, Bible, B, Bible, Book, B. So we have CVBBSService.com. CVBBS.com. It generally is a very serious group of men that put together those books, and they're on discount. So they're 40 to 50% off, and you won't find books in there that are nonsense. So... all right. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray that for us, this discussion and what follows will be exactly what William Ames said it ought to be. That we are studying how to live unto you. So we pray that you would pull back the veil and show us yourself again and again each morning as we sit at the feet of your throne. Speak to us. Say whatever you want to say, God. We have no preconceived programs that you have to fit into. God, you are the master and we are the servant. And you are the all-wise Father and we are the children. So if you will speak, God, we want to listen. And we pray, God, that it would produce in us an adequate and corresponding response of faith and repentance, that we might walk with you and that others might be made graciously jealous to know what it is to be befriended by the Almighty. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.